Well, good evening, everyone. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to wrestle with this controversial issue of same-sex marriage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are, first of all, Creator. You are the great Creator who made the world, and therefore made every single human being on the planet. And we thank you that every human being has been made in your image, that you love us all, and you want the best for us. Help us to treat everyone as human beings according to your word, and give us hearts that are ready and willing to listen to what you're saying to us, so that we might live according to your word as a church and hold out that word of life to the society in which we live. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally I start a sermon with a story or an illustration or a joke or something basically to capture your attention, to persuade you why you should listen to me for the next sort of 25 minutes or so. Of course, I don't need to do that tonight, do I? Same-sex marriage is a controversial subject both within the church and also in our society at large. So I don't want to start with a joke or illustration. I don't want to start by hyping up the subject. If anything, I actually want to calm it down a bit. And I'm going to do that by making a few sort of opening general observations and comments before we look at this passage in Matthew 19 together. Because you might be thinking, well, here we go again. You know, it's such a painful and controversial subject in the church. Why on earth does John want to talk about it, particularly on an anniversary Sunday? Now, good question. I want to be honest with you as a pastor. I don't want to talk about this. Over the last 5 to 10 years, both here and in Australia, I've been involved sort of in denominational discussions and as a church, talking about this so many times, I would love not to talk about it. I'd gladly leave it alone. The reason why I thought it was right to speak on it tonight is because the government, as you know, has recently changed the law in this country about marriage. And also because the denomination that my church belongs to, the Baptist Union, also Cambray does as well, is thinking through this process and they're currently changing their stance on this issue. So we need to think about this. As I moved back to this country, I went to the Baptist Union National Assembly in May because I thought, well, I'm back in the UK, I should find out what my denomination is about. And they made a statement about the Baptist Union from the council about same-sex marriage. And then following on from that, that was in May. In July, myself and other ministers in the London Baptist Association came to a consultation where it was sort of unpacked. The statement that had been made, and by the way, if you're interested, you can go to the Baptist Union website and find it out for yourself, was sort of unpacked. And in London, we had representatives from the council, from the ministry training department, explaining this all to us. So if tonight you are attending a Baptist church, involved in a Baptist church at all, our denomination is going through this process. So whether we like it or not, we have to think about it. And I'm saying that because sometimes I've been accused of being divisive by bringing this up. Maybe you're thinking that now. Why? Come on, John, why don't you just speak on the subjects that we all agree on? And then we can just be united. And why raise a controversial issues like that? Well, I want to say is that's not really fair. Because the argument for unity is an argument for the status quo, if you think about it. Actually, we've got two options here, haven't we, as a church? Either we leave this issue alone and remain with the traditional position, or we need to think it through, and I'm quite happy to think it through. But those are the two options. What you can't do, and yet often I'm sort of being pushed into this position, is told we want to change and not talk about it because it's controversial. And you can't really have that as an option. So what I'm saying is I'm not picking on this issue. I'm responding to calls as a minister to change both the church and, of course, wider society. And I also want to make clear to start with that I'm not claiming victim status here either. Sadly, I think conservatives sometimes do come across a bit pathetic on this issue about, oh, poor little us, we're being picked on again by the politically correct. Well, that's clearly ridiculous. Actually, the people I feel sorry for most in this whole discussion are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. They must feel like some kind of political football in all of this. So I want to make it clear, I'm not feeling a victim in this. They are the ones I feel sorry for. But because it's been raised and because our churches are saying, what are we going to do? We have to address it. So I'm not claiming to be an expert. I'm just a Baptist pastor who, with the Bible, is trying to struggle through this difficult issue. But I do have some pastoral experience in this area. I've been a pastor now in 4 churches over my ministry. And in every single church I've been a pastor, there has been some people in the congregation who struggle with this issue personally. Particularly in Sydney, where we lived in that part of Sydney, the gay community was very visible. In the 2011 census, for the first time it was possible in that census to identify as being in a same-sex partnership of some description. And nationally, in the country, 0.8% ticked that box. So 0.8% of Australians say, I'm in a same-sex partnership. In the suburb where we lived, it was over 8%. So it gives you kind of a flavour of the kind of part of Sydney that we lived. And as a course of a consequence of that, I was in a church where a lot of young people in our church struggled with this issue. So I'm not claiming to be an expert, but equally, please don't see me as someone who's kind of completely naive, living in some ivory tower, who's never had to deal with the raw, painful issues that these subjects raise. Okay, well, that's a big sort of backdrop, but we're beginning to set the scene, I hope. With all that ready to start, we got our question tonight, which is, what would Jesus say about same-sex marriage? That's the question, because everywhere I turn, that's the question that's posed to me. When I was at this London Baptist Association consultation back in July, everyone from the front was saying that. What we need most of all is to respond to this issue the way that Jesus would respond. That's what Baptists do. We believe Jesus is the head of our church. But what I've noticed that when people see that, what they really mean is we need to respond with the attitude of Jesus to this subject. What they're really saying is Jesus didn't say anything about same-sex marriage, but he did say a lot about how to treat people. So we need to treat people the way Jesus treated people. Well, tonight I want to challenge that assumption, because I don't think that Jesus said nothing about the subject of same-sex marriage. In fact, there's a lot going on here, isn't there? One of the reasons why some organizations like the Evangelical Alliance have seen this issue as a line in the sand is because I don't think it really is about sexuality at all. Really, it's an issue about how we view the Bible. If we are serious about seeking the mind of Christ, shouldn't the first place we look to answer that question be what Jesus actually said in the Bible? So that's why we're looking at Matthew 19. What did Jesus have to say about marriage? Well, let's have a look and hear it from his words, from the words of the person himself. So let's look at that passage, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. Now, it gets even more complicated, doesn't it? Of course, the context of this passage is Jesus is being asked a question by the Pharisees about divorce. Now, the Queen of Hearts may have been able to believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. I am not able to deal with 2 impossible things at the same time. My underpants are under my trousers. And therefore, I'm going to leave divorce alone. That, one difficult topic is enough. If you've got questions about divorce, that's fine. I'm not going to touch on that. All I'm interested in this passage is what Jesus says about marriage positively. Those of you who were in shock this morning when I had 4 points will be relieved that normal service is resumed. And of course, there were 3 points tonight, which is the official Baptist number. So 3 things from this passage about what Jesus thought about marriage. Number 1. Do you see from this passage, Jesus defined marriage as being between a man and a woman. It's there in verses 4 to 6. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, most of you will know that what Jesus is doing there is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's quoting it in exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. If you put Jesus and Paul together, it's very clear they are simply defining marriage by quoting from the Old Testament about creation. Jesus clearly thought marriage was a creation ordinance given by God between a man and a woman. Now, of course, it's legitimate to ask questions about how we apply that today. But if we're really concerned with what Jesus thinks about marriage, surely the best place to start is what he actually said about marriage. Here it is. Jesus defines marriage being between a man and a woman. And that's important because it begins to explain why this subject is so controversial. We're not talking really about a specific right that could be denied to a small group of people, a group of people in our society. Actually, what we're really talking about is the definition of marriage. Before we can decide what we think about same-sex marriage, we first of all have to define marriage. And I think at that point, Christians in our land, here at Cambrai as well, we need to wake up to the fact that the working definition of marriage in our country changed decades ago. Actually, well before any issues of gay marriage. And as a consequence, actually, I've got a lot of sympathy with some of the campaigners for same-sex marriage, because they don't quite get it. They're sort of saying, what is the deal? What's the opposition? And actually, I think they're being consistent. Mostly, I agree. If we work with the working definition of the majority of British people today, what is the problem? Same-sex marriage is a logical progression from how marriage is generally be defined. Because look carefully at how Jesus defines marriage. He says, a man and a woman leave their respective families. They start a new family unit by surrendering their independence, becoming one flesh, expressed, of course, in the act of sex. And that is how Jesus defines marriage. In other words, first of all, he says it's only between a man and a woman. And secondly, he says the lifelong commitment comes first, then sex comes as a consequence of that. And yet, actually, for 50 years or more, our society has railed against that definition of marriage. Feminists have called marriage legalized rape. I suppose they're probably thinking of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Well, those words, I mean, particularly the words, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, they are outrageous to hear in the 21st century. This view of marriage, we're told, encourages wife abusers by male chauvinists and so on. And as usual, there is a grain of truth in that. Marriage, I want to be clear, has never been an excuse for abuse. Surely it's a good thing that our society has woken up to that. I would say that's good. But in reaction, what has happened is our society has defined, well, first of all, it starts with sex, a relationship. That, how you define a relationship comes second. It starts with sex. And the most important thing in the definition is it's consensual. Consent is the only thing we really need in the definition. It's all that matters. Are both parties consensual? And of course, when you start to define a sexual relationship, that's your starting point. Basically, all that matters, is it consensual? Then why bother? Why does it matter to get in a steam about same-sex marriage? But tonight, I want us to see how misled our society has been. First of all, that quote from 1 Corinthians 7, if you're listening carefully, actually, Paul did not just say something to the wives, he said exactly the same thing to her husbands. Exactly the same. That marriage is a covenant where I do not insist on my own rights, but I surrender them for the good of my partner. And actually, that's backed up by research. All social research demonstrates women are far more likely to be abused if they are not married to their partners. So actually, yes, some men abuse their wives. Statistically, research, not just the Bible, shows that's not because of marriage. Now, all of this is significant because the Baptist Union, as I said, is looking into this issue and is coming up has come up with a statement. And on the screen is part of the statement. You can look at the whole thing on the website, but this is the definition of marriage that they came up and they said to us back in May. Our expression affirms the traditionally accepted biblical understanding of Christian marriage as a union between a man and a woman, as the continuing foundation of belief in our Baptist churches. Now, I was there in May, and I was quite happy. Well, that's good. That kind of represents where we are as a denomination. Yeah, that was until I went to the consultation in July. And what happened there was, you explained to me and all the other ministers what that statement actually means. Apparently, the words are chosen very carefully. And the key phrase to focus on is continuing foundation. What was explained to us is you need to think more of a foundation as a springboard rather than as concrete. In other words, all that statement is saying is where historically Baptists have been in the past. Saying in the past, that's how Baptists have defined it, but it's a foundation. We do not know where it's going to go from here, what we might build on that foundation. Nobody's saying it might go that way or that way. It may not change. But all that definition is committing us to is what we've thought in the past. It's deliberately leaving the door open for the future. And that worries me. I would also take issue personally that that is the position of most Baptist churches. I would say most, not all, most Baptist churches would say, leave out the phrase continuing foundation. That is the understanding of marriage, that we have it. Because that's what it says here in Matthew 19. Jesus is saying, marriage is a union between a man and a woman, full stop. No need for any qualifications. So the first thing, Jesus defined marriage as being between a man and a woman. The second thing we see from this passage is that Jesus saw all sexual intercourse outside of heterosexual marriage as immoral. That's a very long sentence. I need to unpack it. There we go. So you've probably heard, like me, a lot of people have told me in this debate, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so why don't we just drop it? It clearly wasn't important because Jesus never said anything about it. Now, that is technically true, but extremely misleading. We actually know very well what Jesus thought about homosexual practice because he makes it very clear here. He thought, not talking about the orientation, talking about the practice here, he thought the practice was sinful. And we know that because of a little Greek word he uses here in verse 9. The Greek word is porneia. It's translated in the NIV Bibles you're using as sexual immorality. See, literally what that word means is illicit sex, sex that is prohibited, outlawed sex. And in the first century Greek culture, there were lots of different definitions of where you laid that boundary. But we are absolutely certain where a first century Jew would lay that boundary. By the time we get to the first century, all Jews understood that word to mean any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. In other words, if you went to a first century Jew and said, is homosexual behavior porneia? Is it prohibited sex? And they'd just say, of course it is. No doubt. We're certain. We know this. Jesus didn't say anything about all sorts of other sexual behavior like bestiality or necrophilia, etc. Now, that doesn't mean that he was in favor of it or that he was indifferent to it. He doesn't mention it because he didn't need to. First century Jews had a very clear sexual ethic. That was one of the things. They really stood out from their society as different. Doesn't mean that they lived up to that standard. I want to be clear. But it was the assumed moral bar for their culture. So by using this word here, Jesus is prohibiting all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. That's what the word means. Of course, we know from the rest of the Gospels, Jesus was very welcoming to those who knew they were sinners. The people he didn't get on with were those who would not admit that they were sinners. And there lies the irony. What we see if we read the Gospels is Jesus accepts broken people. But you need to admit that you're broken as you come to him. And I say that because I'm well aware that advocates of same-sex marriage claim, well, Jesus welcomes sinners, so of course he would welcome gay people. And I would say, absolutely, of course. Of course Jesus would welcome gay people today. If they admitted that they were sinners. But it's the people who refuse to admit that they're sinners, they are the ones who are playing the part of the Pharisees today. We've got to come to terms with that. It's there in our culture, isn't it? Oh, sorry, I need to lift this up, I think, to click it on. Back in June, Elton John made this statement about gay marriage. It was widely reported in the press. You probably heard about it. He said, "If Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was and the great person that he was saying this could not happen." Now, there are many interesting things about that quote. One thing that makes me smile is that he calls Jesus a Christian, but let's just let that slide. What interests me most is, where does he get this understanding from Jesus from? See, Elton John is a great musician. He's a great musician. I completely respect him as an authority on music. Totally. In the world of pop music, he's a legend. But is he an expert on the teaching of Jesus? Surely the way you find out what Jesus thought about an issue is by reading the Gospels that we're doing tonight. And Jesus thought that sexual intercourse outside of heterosexual marriage was immoral. So it really comes down to, are we prepared to go with what Jesus actually said rather than what we wish he said? So that's the second thing. Thirdly, Jesus said that those who could not accept his teaching on heterosexual marriage should not marry. See, moving on, the disciples are taken back. Do you notice that? They're shocked by what Jesus says about marriage. And their response is, well, hey, maybe we should also just be single if marriage is like this. And Jesus doesn't necessarily agree with their conclusion, but he does agree, yes, some people shouldn't get married, is what he says. And he goes on to outline various eunuchs, as he calls them, types of eunuch, for whom it's better not to marry. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over exactly what Jesus meant by those types of eunuch, as he calls it. And more recently, some commentators have even speculated maybe eunuchs that were born that way, maybe that could apply to those who have a homosexual orientation. Now, feel free to ask a question about this later. Even among the scientific community, it's hotly debated the degree to which our genes, our nature, as it were, nature versus nurture. There's a lot of debate of where our sexual orientation comes from. How much is it that I'm born that way? How much is my social conditioning? We don't know, is the bottom line. It's hotly debated, both sides claim. So for now, ask some questions later if you're interested. But for now, all I want to say is it's complicated, unwise to make generalizations. But nevertheless, the main thing to notice, let's take that for a, let's assume for a moment maybe this does apply to those who are born that way, as it were. What is Jesus' advice to those in that category? Seems directly relevant today, doesn't it? Jesus' advice is, if you are born that way, do not get married. That's what he says. He says, marriage is not for everyone. Think about what this is doing to our culture. Maybe tonight you're single and maybe you are fed up with the way the church always bangs on about marriage. And you're sitting there thinking, what about me? Don't I matter? As a single person, am I not a valued member of the church? Some people choose to be single. And I want to say, you do matter. Jesus says, you do matter. That is a good thing. As again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. If you can't accept Jesus' definition of marriage, as we've seen, don't get married, is what he says. And again, this is connected to the way that our society has changed its definition of marriage over the years. See, on the surface, you watch television, it feels as if it's much easier to be a single person today, that the stigma of the past has been removed to some degree. Now people are not so bothered about your marital status. that's true, but we need to remember again, that's just because the definition of marriage and relationships has changed. They may not be so bothered about your marital status, but they do assume that everyone is having sex, because that's all that matters. Doesn't one night stands, casual relationships, living together, doesn't matter. The main message we are bombarded with constantly through the media is, you are not a whole person. You're not really human. You're deficient if you're not having sex. That's what we're told. And into this world, Jesus says something I find really encouraging. He says no. He speaks of denial, of those who renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this is the Jesus who told all his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, to deny themselves. Now, I don't want to say that glibly. I'm well aware as a heterosexual man that it's much easier for me to say that. So I'm not being slight about the cost that may mean for those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I'm not being slight. But I can't avoid the fact that at its core, the call to follow Jesus is one of denial. In ministry, I've met many people, mostly women, but not exclusively, who have chosen to live together with a friend of the same sex. I can think of two friends in Sydney, two women in their 30s who bought a house together. They're heterosexual. Not for a moment would they consider that that was having to, because they were sort of married together, there was some kind of union. But only in our sex-obsessed society do we automatically make those kind of assumptions. Now, what it seems to me, many people today are wanting to have their cake and eat it. And so that moves on to the next part of the statement about from the Baptist Union, about whether Baptist churches in our denomination should marry people of the same sex. This is, again, you can look it up for yourself, this is part of their statement. They said, upholding the liberty of a local church to determine its own mind on this matter, in accordance with our declaration of principle, we also recognise the freedom of a minister, to respond to the wishes of their church where their conscience permits, without breach of disciplinary guidelines. Now, that's kind of legal speak. What it basically means is, individual churches can make their own mind up. So if one Baptist church wants to marry same-sex couples, they can. If another church doesn't, they don't have to. That's what it's basically saying. And at first light, it seems quite sensible. That's how our denomination in the past has dealt with controversial issues. They basically said, because of our ecclesiology, because of the way our church works, individual churches make their own mind up studying the Bible. But it's going to lead to a massive inconsistency that is going to break down in some way, because it says that statement at one part, but elsewhere in the statement it makes clear that I'm an accredited minister in the Baptist Union. I would be disbarred. I would be kicked out of the union if I was in a same-sex marriage. So in other words, the statement they come up with as a denomination, the Baptist Union is saying, you cannot be a minister in a same-sex marriage, but your church could have same-sex marriages. Now that inevitably is going to collapse either way. That's a short-term solution. Inevitably, if you're saying in effect that it's sin for the minister, but it's not sin for the membership, that's got to go one way or the other. In time, either the church is going to say, well, it's fine for everyone, or it's fine for no one. I see why they're trying to come up with a decision to please everyone. It will please no one and just cause lots of problems. So, putting this all together, where does this leave all of us? Well, I want to finish by saying I think that as society is concerned, as the church, we've missed the boat on this one. It's way too late. If we think that as a Christians we can somehow say to David Cameron, you've got the definition of marriage wrong, the boat has sailed long ago on this. As Christians, we just have to face up to the fact we now live in a society where this is part of the norm, so we've got to get on with it. However, as far as in the church is concerned, we've got to hold on to the teaching of Jesus, the one who called his followers to be faithful and not necessarily popular. But if that's leaving you despondent and thinking, oh, help, poor little Christians in a secular society and no one listens to us and it's help, help. I want to finish with just some verses again from the Apostle Paul, again from 1 Corinthians 6, that I hope encourage you. See, when Paul first came to the church in Corinth, He discovered a society that was probably even more sexualized than our own. And he didn't have the benefit of an established church. As some of you may know, that Corinth was so famous for its emphasis on sex that to Corinthianize actually became a euphemism. It was a verb for sexual immorality. And yet, in a church, in a city like that, he writes this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Problem is, we tend to stop there. Paul doesn't. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. See, we tend to focus on the harsh words of condemnation for homosexual practice in the first part. But we miss the grace and compassion in verse 11. Paul says, that is what some of you were. Your identity used to be defined in your sexuality. But now your identity is defined in Jesus Christ. You've been washed. You're now in him. Now think about that. Think about the early church in Corinth. That means there were gay people in the church. I'm sure they weren't all just sort of cured overnight. They were sure that lots of them, maybe the rest of their lives, were struggling with these issues. And yet they were accepted and loved in the church. Turning from their sin, but needing help for this, dealing with all the messiness that would result from that. And even in a society like that, I'm sure they had friends who said, you're mad. You're mad giving up your gay lifestyle to join this weird new cult. But the church still grew. And in a world far more hostile to the Christian definition of marriage, it spread and it thrived. So why are we wringing our hands? When society decides to depart from God's word, isn't that an opportunity? Not a time to just feel really sorry for ourselves. For example, did you know that in 1740, London was a far more intimidating place for Christians than it is now? It's estimated in 1740 that in parts of London, every sixth house was either a brothel or a pub. Last night, I tried to work out how many brothels and pubs that would be in Cambray Place. And then I thought that's probably not very helpful, so I stopped. But it would be a lot, wouldn't it? Every sixth house in Cheltenham, a brothel or a pub. In 1740, there were 280 crimes that were capital offences. 280 things you could be executed for doing them. And where was the church in this? Where was this great Christian heritage that Nigel Farage keeps telling us about? On Easter Day, 1740, there were six people in attendance for communion at St. Paul's Cathedral. You know, the St. Paul's, Great Fire of London, rebuilt by Sir Christopher Wren. Easter Day, six people. And yet, if you know anything about church history, I picked that date, 1740, deliberately, because that was just the time in Britain when John Wesley and George Whitefield were going on their horses around the country telling people about Jesus. They weren't intimidating and terrified by the fact that people were living completely contrary to God's word and no one was interested in Jesus. Didn't bother me in the slightest. And we have what's called the Great Awakening because so many people came back to Christ. So yes, there are challenges. Of course it's difficult. But I see the 21st century as a great opportunity for the gospel. It means we're going to have to be countercultural as Christians. It means we've got to hold our marriages up to the spotlight of the definition in the Bible. Sure. But if we live out a truly Christian marriage, I think increasingly society around us are going to say, we want some of that. That's what we want. I find it's happening already. I'm at a stage, this is probably stage one, isn't it? Several times over the last 10, 20 years, friends and relatives have said, in effect, to me, We really want what you've got in a Christian marriage. We don't really want Jesus. Now, I'm praying and seeking opportunities to point out that there's a connection there. So we're not there yet. But isn't that, I think that's going to happen more and more in our society. More and more people are going to say, we see that that way of living is great. That's definitely the better way. We just can't live that way. And then we have a great opportunity to say, I can't live that way either. I mess up all the time. I'm not, you ask my wife if you want how great a marriage, a great husband I am. But I can point you to the one who can help you with that. The only one who can. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And let's pray that the penny will drop and then actually people will turn back to Christ as our only hope. I'm going to pray and then there'll be a chance for any questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult issue. Help us to think clearly about this, to think biblically. But also give us hearts of compassion, we pray. May we always treat people, whatever sin they struggle, with grace and compassion. And we pray that as a church, we may always be not retreating from society, not being reactionary, but just instead being loving because of our confidence in the gospel. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.